All right, if you'll please join me in opening your Bible to the book of Ezra, chapter 3. Ezra, chapter 3. Tonight, for our text, we'll be focusing our attention on verses 7 through 13. Ezra 3, verses 7 through 13. Ezra, chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. They gave money also unto the masons, and to the carpenters, and meat, and drink, and oil, unto them of Zidon, and to them of Tyre, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea of Joppa, according to the grant that they had of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now in the second year of their coming unto the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, began Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, and the remnant of the brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all they that were come out of the captivity unto Jerusalem, and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. Then stood Jeshua with his sons and his brethren, Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together, to set forward the workmen in the house of God, the sons of Henadad, with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according or after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by course, and praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers who were ancient men that had seen the first house when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this Lord's Day. Thank you for the encouragement that it's been to be with your people, to study your word, to sing your praises. We trust that you've been pleased and refreshed by what you've received from your people today in this place. We pray that you would guide us in the study of your word tonight. We ask for the quickening power of your spirit to communicate your word and to understand it, Lord, to receive it with readiness of mind, to respond in faith and obedience. Please, Lord, use your word to be a deep and real help to each and every one of us. May it be an encouragement. May you be honored by all that we say and do and think throughout the remainder of this church service, throughout the remainder of this day. Pray that you would be glorified. Please guide us now, Lord. Thank you for the privilege to study your word. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I heard the story of a group of tourists who were once visiting a small country village in England. And one of these tourists kind of smugly said to an old man who was sitting on a nearby park bench, well, he asked him this question: were there ever any great men born in this village? The old man was silent for a moment, and then he looked up and he said, "Nope, just babies." The fact is, many great things have small beginnings. All of God's vast creation began with simple words. Great oaks begin with small acorns. Great leaders begin with being faithful to small things. Now, the people of Judah had returned to their land to rebuild God's temple. And among the Jews, especially the older folks who had once seen the temple in its former glory before it was destroyed by the Chaldeans, as they go back, they have in their mind visions of great and glorious things for Zion, the city of God. They have in their mind that God is going to just get great glory. And this was not unfounded, because prophets, specifically Ezekiel, had foretold how God's people would return, the temple would be rebuilt, and the glory would be restored, the glory that had once departed from the temple. was going to return. And so as they make their way back to Jerusalem with thoughts of rebuilding the temple, they have in their mind that God is going to do great things. I mean, this is going to be something quite glorious. Well, the fact is, all of those things would be fulfilled in God's timing and God's will. And yet, the glory that should follow would have a very seemingly small beginning. So small, in fact, that it was apt to be despised or looked down upon or taken lightly. Tonight, for our message, we're exploring this topic together, the day of small things. The day of small things. We're going to see some details from our text tonight that show us, really, that center on the laying of the foundation stone, the laying of the foundation stone for this temple that is to be rebuilt at Jerusalem. And what we learn tonight is going to show us that not despising or not taking lightly the work of God, but having a right appreciation for it and having a proper perspective on it will help us to give our very best and to not miss out on God's blessing right now and therefore forfeit God's blessing later. We must embrace the day of small things if we would ever see greater days. And so we need to be careful that we do not despise the day of small things. And so tonight, let's note from our text three key ideas relating to this day of small things when the temple foundation stone was laid so that this temple could be rebuilt. We'll note, first of all, the supplying, secondly, the setting, and thirdly, the shouting. So let's go back to verse 7. It says there, they gave money also unto the masons and to the carpenters, and meat and drink and oil unto them of Zidon and to them of Tyre to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the Sea of Joppa, according to the grant that they had of Cyrus, king of Persia. So upon returning to the land, the Jews, as we saw in earlier messages, had also returned to worshiping the Lord. They did this by returning to the observance of the feast and offering sacrifices to him. So when they get back to Jerusalem, they settle into their houses throughout the land. They meet in the seventh month. They're going to observe the Feast of Tabernacles. The first step then was to rebuild the altar. They rebuild the altar, and from then on, they begin offering sacrifices to the Lord. So if you look in the verses preceding verse 7, you find that God's people had been offering sacrifices, giving daily, monthly, and free will offerings to the Lord. But verse 6 reminds us, but the foundation of the temple was not yet laid. So God led his people back to the land to worship him. It did not require a temple. It simply required an altar with offerings. They had that. Nevertheless, the Lord did bring them back to the land for the great purpose of worshiping him. But along with that, in conjunction with that, there was the rebuilding of the temple. This was a goal that God had for them to accomplish. So as they're giving offerings to the Lord, as we find in verse 7, they're doing something else. They're giving offerings to the Lord, but now they're giving money to supply for the important work of rebuilding the temple. Money is given to the masons, those who worked in stone, and to the carpenters, those who would work with wood. And this was similar to what took place many years earlier during the reigns of Joash and Josiah, who also did a work of rebuilding the temple. And the people again gave in that way. But also, as it was when Solomon's temple was first built, food, drink, and oil were given to the people of Tyre and Zidon in exchange for their bringing cedar trees from Lebanon down. They would float those trees down to Joppa. From Joppa, it would be transported overland to the temple site. But the main thought here is that all the people, they're giving to supply for the building up, the rebuilding of the temple. They're not just giving offerings to the Lord, but they're giving specifically money and things for the rebuilding of this temple. Now, one of the major differences at this rebuilding of the temple and the earlier refurbishing or repairing of the temple and the original building of the temple is that this one was done, as verse 7 expresses, according to the grant that they had of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, we studied that decree of Cyrus back in chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. And we're not given all of the details there. But if you go later on into the book of Ezra, chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, we'll find the Jews get into a difficult spot. And so they have to say, hey, just look at your records. You're going to find out that what we're doing is authorized by the king. And so they make a search. They go back. And as they do this, Ezra 6 tells us that there was found a roll or a scroll. And therein was a record written, quote, in the first year of Cyrus, the king, the same Cyrus, the king, made a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be builded, the place where they offered sacrifices, and let the foundations thereof be strongly laid, the height thereof 80 cubits, and the breadth thereof 80 cubits, with three rows of great stones, and a row of new timber that would require masons and carpenters. And it says this, and let the expenses be given out of the king's house. So here you have Cyrus giving a commission, but he's also putting his own resources behind it. There's a good lesson there. Because as it is in this commission for rebuilding this temple, where the king placed his own resources behind it, so in the building of the Lord's New Testament temple, God gives us a great commission, but behind God's great commission are God's unlimited resources. And God will supply for what we need to do His work. But He does it, by and large, through the giving of His people. But we're also reminded here by the supplying that before any work for God is begun, whether that be corporately as a church or in our own personal lives, in doing God's will, we need to carefully prepare. This was a major work. And so we're going to find they actually spend seven months just preparing to begin this work. We need to carefully prepare. This is true regardless of how small the task may seem in the eyes of the world or even in the opinion of fellow Christians. And furthermore, a lack of adequate preparation shows a lack of appreciation for the work that we are given to do. The people understand this is an important thing, and so they're preparing adequately. The supplying, okay? Secondly, let's note this thought, the setting. And this is seen in verses 8 through 10. What you find there is that after some 7 months of preparation, supplying materials for the rebuilding of the temple, Zerubbabel the governor, Joshua the high priest, the rest of the priests and the Levites and all the people who have returned, they gather at the temple site to officially commence or set forward the work of rebuilding the temple. Okay, the workmen, as you read in our text, were primarily young Levites. They're 20 years old and upward. They are put in their places or assigned their jobs for this great work. Also, you find that Joshua, the high priest, he and his sons are directly involved in the work. So they're getting everyone in place, all the people in place. They're going to set forward the work of rebuilding the house. And when everyone was in place, they all had their assigned tasks. The work of rebuilding the temple officially commences with the setting or the laying of the foundation stone. Okay, you see that the beginning of verse 10 says, and when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord. This is the beginning of it, with the temple foundation laid. Now there's a number of important truths we ought to consider here. First of all, the fact that this stone, the foundation stone, had to be set shows to what great extent Solomon's temple had been destroyed. It wasn't like they just needed to put a new paint job on the place. It had been destroyed from the foundations. And listen, there was nothing that the righteous could do with the foundation destroyed until the foundation was relaid. They had to relay the foundation that begins with the foundation stone. Also, the dimensions of this massive stone, which was likely hewn out of bedrock are not explicitly stated in Scripture. I did some research on it. As best as I can tell from what I read, this foundation stone is believed to have weighed some 570 tons. So this is not like a little rock. This is a massive stone, and with the way this temple is built, that stone had to bear the weight of the entire temple. It was large, it was massive, and it was strong, and it could hold up under the building of that entire superstructure that's going to go up. And this foundation stone and the setting of the foundation stone gives us a picture of a person. It's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the rock on which God's New Testament temple is built. Daniel prophesied of this great stone that was hewn out without hands. Okay, this is that great stone. Jesus said to his disciples on one occasion, "Whom say ye that I am?" Peter, the spokesman, says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus says, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter. And upon this rock," I believe gesturing to himself or perhaps referring to that confession of Jesus being the Messiah, says, "Upon this rock I will build my church." The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ our Lord. He is that rock. Matthew 21:42, Jesus said to the Jewish leaders, "Did you never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Jewish tradition tells how at the construction of the first temple, when many stones were delivered to the site, if you remember, the instructions for the building of the temple is that there was not to be the sound of any hammers and chisels and all this stuff going on in the building of the temple. That would take place elsewhere, and they would be brought to the place ready-made to be fitted right in there. Okay. So in the construction of that first temple, when many stones were delivered to the site, there was a very large, odd-appearing stone that arrived from the quarry. It was rejected by the builders and literally rolled down from the temple mount. Well, when the builders later get ready to set the foundation stone to begin this work, they send word back to the quarry, "Hey, we need the foundation stone." And they send word back, "It's already been sent." And they recognize that that stone that they had rejected, that they had rolled away, was the foundation stone. And so this is Jewish tradition, and it could actually be literal what took place, but tradition has it that they then had to bring this stone back up and place it in place, and that stone that had been rejected became the foundation stone. And similarly, the Lord Jesus Christ at His first coming was rejected by the builders. He didn't look like what they were expecting, what they wanted. He's rejected. He's not just rolled down a hill. He's taken to the top of a hill and crucified and placed in a grave. But He later rises from the dead, and He becomes the foundation for the New Testament temple. He is the foundation stone. 1 Corinthians 3:11, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Paul said in Ephesians 2, that we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, and that we are built of a holy temple unto the Lord, and we are made for inhabitation of God through the Spirit. So God lives in us in the person of His Spirit. So what can we learn tonight from the setting of the foundation stone? Well, obviously there's a picture here of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the foundation stone of the New Testament temple. But the setting of the foundation stone may also remind us how we as individual believers who make up the church, the Lord's New Testament temple, we likewise need a foundation for our personal lives. We need a foundation for our homes. And this foundation, again, is the Lord Jesus Christ, its personal faith in Him, and its commitment to know and obey His Word. We sing the song with children. So build your house on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a biblical song. Jesus said, "Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I'll show you to whom he is like. He's like a man which built an house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock." We face tests in life. And we better make sure that our life houses, our homes, our families are built on the rock of Jesus Christ, the rock of Scripture. As far as our personal life is, personal foundation is concerned, the writer of Hebrews tells us that that foundation is laid by repentance and faith toward God. There he's telling them, hey, don't try to relay the foundation. You don't need to do that. It's already been laid. Now you need to go on and grow up. You need to start building. So that's the setting. The setting, the foundation stone, this is the official commencing of the rebuilding of the temple. And then lastly tonight, there's the shouting. The shouting. And you see this in verses 10 through 13. But the setting of this foundation stone was a monumental occasion. And it's seen by all the different ceremonial things that go on here, the festivities. This was a very important time. You see it, first of all, in the dress of the priests. It says that they were clothed in their apparel. That is, they were in their ornate garments that had been designed and tailored for specific purposes. What was that? Well, Exodus 28:2 says, "And thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother for glory and for beauty." Exodus 28:40, "And for Aaron's sons," these would be the priests that we're reading about here, his descendants, "thou shalt make coats, and thou shalt make for them girdles, and bonnets shalt thou make for them for glory and for beauty." So here they are, the foundation stone's going to be set. This is an act of worship, really a worship service that's going on here. It's so important that when the priests show up, they have on these garments that are just glorious and beautiful. Like these priests, if we would not despise the day of small things, but show a proper appreciation for the work of God and for the worship of the Lord, we need to have proper garments. Where does that begin? Well, this begins with receiving the white robe of Christ's righteousness. If you go back to the Garden of Eden, you find that when Adam and Eve sinned, when man sinned, he realizes that he's naked and guilty before God. He tries to provide his own garments. They were unacceptable. Those fig leaves were unacceptable. And so God takes the lives of some innocent creatures, some innocent animals, to provide coats of skins for Adam and Eve. And all throughout the Old Testament, man was given animal sacrifices to provide a temporary covering, but none of those things was ultimately fitting to clothe man, so that he could be in God's presence. And all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, but God sent his Son Jesus Christ as the once-for-all sacrifice, and when we receive him, we are clothed in his righteousness. We as New Testament priests are clothed in the righteousness of God. So in a sense, we have this apparel. If you know Jesus Christ, you are dressed up quite nicely tonight. You are seen in the white robe of Christ's righteousness. God doesn't see one spot or wrinkle or any such thing. That's what the book of Ephesians tells us. So spiritually speaking, we're dressed up perfectly tonight if you're in Jesus Christ. But there is this application. When it comes to our literal clothing or dress for worship, God certainly deserves our very best, whatever that may be. Not everybody has the same material resources, but God is certainly worthy of our best. Would you agree with that? Absolutely. Okay, God is worthy of our best, and our dress really is an outward indication of our attitude toward God, His house, and His people. A casual, sloppy appearance does not give forth a testimony that we're worshiping a holy God and that we consider Him to be worthy of the utmost respect. Coming to God's house to worship Him is an event not to be despised or lightly esteemed. And we ought to give Him our best. 1 Samuel 16:7 says, "The Lord seeth not as man seeth, for the man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." Listen, the Lord sees our hearts. but people can only see our outward appearance. And people therefore will draw conclusions about our God and our attitude toward our God as they look at us. And this is why the Lord instructed those Old Testament priests to have such garments. And we should be conscientious about how we as New Testament priests represent our God by our dress and deportment. If your best, by the way, is a pair of, denim coveralls, then wear it for the glory of God. But God's worthy of your best, whatever that is. And we want to show a proper attitude toward Him. So God, as they do this, they're wearing these garments, and those garments weren't man's idea. It wasn't some narrow-minded, bigoted preacher who thought, you know what, I'm going to make these guys wear these certain... No. This was God's idea. He says, you're going to make certain garments for them that are for glory and beauty, and they're going to lead in worshiping Me. So we cannot just completely disregard that and say, it doesn't matter. No, it does matter. It does matter. We've got to be clothed in Christ's righteousness, but God is worthy of our best, whatever that may be, okay? Now, for this special occasion, we see the significance of the event not only in the dress of the priests, but along with wearing their apparel, their priestly apparel, they also have trumpets. And the Levites, specifically those who were descendants of Asaph, the chief musician, they have cymbals, musical instruments which were ordained by King David. And so together these musicians sing and they praise the Lord. Their song specifically focuses in on God's goodness and mercy. They gave thanks to the Lord because He is good and His mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And certainly God's goodness and mercy was very evident at this point. God had been merciful. He had brought His people once again out of captivity, just as He had done in Egypt once. He brings them out of captivity in Babylon, brings them back to this land after 70 years of captivity. And now they're able to rebuild their temple, and they praise the Lord for it. As you read in the second half of verse 11, you have the priests, again, the Levites, the priests, the sons of Asaph leading in the worship here. The people are gathered around, they're watching this. And as the people witness this, they get involved. The latter part of verse 11 says, and all the people shouted with a great shout. Some of them maybe couldn't sing that well, but they could shout. They shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. They're excited about this. Like, man, this is great. The foundation stone is being laid. The temple is being rebuilt. Woo! But as you read on in verses 12 and 13, you find another group in the midst in the congregation. And the scripture describes these in verse 12, but many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers who were ancient men. Okay. In other words, these are the older folks. Okay. As all the people are shouting, you have some older folks who had, as we read on in our text, who had seen the first temple before it was destroyed. They're weeping with a loud voice. Some of them are shouting. Now, why is this? Why is it that these people are weeping with a loud voice? Well, positively, we can say this. It may be that these were tears of joy. Okay? Because here you have the older generation. They had once seen their magnificent temple destroyed. But now they are overcome with emotion and seeing it rebuilt. It's like their desire is just being met. It's almost like their heart's being squeezed and the tears just come out their eyes. They're just so happy that God's temple is being rebuilt. You see, they may have had a greater depth of emotion, not just shouting, but weeping at this awesome event. Shouting is good. Sometimes our desire and worship of the Lord is not seen or heard in a loud voice, but maybe tears in our eyes. And so there's a depth to these older saints' worship. They're not running the aisles or, climbing poles or this or that, but they've got tears in their eyes. They're just overcome with the joy of seeing God's temple rebuilt. But there's something else that's going on here, and we find out a little bit about it later on in the books of Haggai and Zechariah. You see, there were those in this older generation that remembered the glory of the former temple. And they're perhaps weeping that because of the people's sin, that former temple had been destroyed and it had been brought to a very lowly state. And what they saw before them now just didn't measure up to the glory of the temple they once remembered. And so they weep while everyone else is shouting. But of course, this wasn't the end. This was just the beginning. And according to the scripture, in the end, the glory of the Lord's temple was going to be greater than in the former. And this will see its ultimate fulfillment at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this was just the beginning. The book of Haggai will become more important as we continue our study through Ezra. But Haggai chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. Says there, who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Like this is nothing of compared to what it used to be. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord. And be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedech, the high priest. And be strong, all you people of the land, saith the Lord. And work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not. We're going to say later, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. Zechariah chapter 4, verses 6 and following. This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice, and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. Now, those verses of Scripture contain much prophetic information that will see its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ and building up of His temple. But it had its near fulfillment in these days and in the days which lay ahead. But as you read on in our text, verse 13 says, so the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. The fact is, the shouts of joy triumphed over the sound of weeping, and the noise was heard afar off. God was indeed doing a mighty work at this time, regardless of how it was viewed by some. And He wanted His people to be encouraged in this work, because He was with them, and He was going to help them finish the job for His glory. Now, what can we learn from the shouting and the weeping that went along with it? We need to be reminded here of the danger of despising seeming days of small things. Small things. For if we despise days of what seem to be small things and don't give our best, we'll very likely miss out on days of great things. And truly, in God's will, there are no insignificant days as far as our lives are concerned. Who among us can say, this is a small day and that's a great day? Who's the judge of that? The Lord is. Vance Havner had a very witty way of saying things. We, as a family, read through some of his devotionals. We'll read through and put them on the shelf for a year, bring them back out the next year. We're reading currently through his devotional booklet called, our devotional book called Day by Day. And this past week, we read this devotional, and the title of that insert for the day was this, Today, Today. And the text was Psalm 90 and verse 12, which says, So teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. And here's what Brother Habner said. Today is not a day to be endured just in order to get over yonder to something better. The grass looks greener in the next pasture, but it is hard to tell which is our most important day. One day has one kind of opportunity, another has another. Let us buy up all the opportunities, for the days are evil. We are apt to put a red circle around the wrong day. God's calendar does not look like ours. The big day on ours may be without special significance on His, and the ordinary day when nothing much happened may, if redeemed to His glory, be a great day in His sight. Do not try to evaluate any day, just make the most of it. What seems a dry and tedious interval, a desert stretch between here and yonder, while you burn with a fever to be in the middle of next week, may afford greater opportunity to know God and glorify Him than the glamorous day you are burning to reach. Besides, this is the only day you can be assured of. Boast not thyself of tomorrow. And today is the only day of its kind. God never makes two alike. There will never be another day like it. You may call it just another day, but it isn't. Make it count for God. Beware of despising certain days. James said it this way, Go to now, ye that say, Today or tomorrow we'll go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It's even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, If the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now you rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good right now and doeth it not, to him it is sin. We wait for some great days. We say, God's not doing anything great right now. No, God is doing great things right now. The question is, are we doing what we're supposed to be doing? And there's a danger in despising small days and saying, well, not much is going on, and so we don't give our best and we miss out on what God is doing and what God could do. And the shouting and weeping at the laying of the foundation stone also points us back to Jesus Christ. Reminds us of when that foundation stone of the New Testament temple was set. Because if I may remind you, it didn't seem like such a great day when that foundation stone was set either. It was a day that was despised. It was a day that was rejected. You see, when that foundation stone for the New Testament temple was set, there was some shouting, but it wasn't the shouting of God's people for joy. It was the shouting of Jesus Christ's enemies, Crucify Him! We have no king but Caesar. And there was weeping, and it was the weeping of God's people, the Lord's disciples, and they wept. But it was on that seeming day of small things, that despised day when it looked like our Lord had failed, that He had lost, that in fact the foundation was set and it would lead to glory. The glory of the resurrection. The glory of our salvation. The glory of His ascension and receiving the kingdom. And today we wait for our Lord to return in glory and to claim earth's kingdoms as His own. And when this same Jesus comes again in glory, He's going to be accompanied by a shout. A shout that's going to exceed what these people heard at this temple. It will exceed the shouts of His enemies. It'll be the shout of the archangel, the trump of God. And we'd be careful that we don't forget the fact that God's plan, God's program is often the despised day, the day of humility, the day of suffering, then the day of glory, then the day of rejoicing. And we had better be careful that we don't despise the day of small things. Finally, as God's New Testament priests, We need to be encouraged here not to despise or look down upon the work of God that He is doing in us, through us, and around us, because there is a tendency to do that. The fact is, Christ is building His temple across this world. He is adding to it daily such as should be saved. And also, God has begun a good work in us, and He's going to perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And we need to be careful that we do not despise or look down upon ourselves or upon others, knowing that the Lord is working to transform His babes in Christ into strong young men through His Word. We don't despise a baby, right? We don't look at a child and say, "What's wrong? You know, you're so small, you're so weak. This is horrible." No. That's just the beginning. It's just the beginning. And God's doing a great work. And spiritually speaking, we need to be careful that we don't despise what God is doing in us. Sometimes we look at ourselves and we think, "Man, you know, I'd be like further down the road in my Christian life. I'm just here." Don't despise what God is doing. He has begun a good work and you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Of course, it is a shame. And the writer of Hebrews brings this out. When a Christian has been saved for many, many years, and when for the time they ought to be teachers, but they're still babies wanting to, you know, suck on a milk bottle. That's a problem. And so he says, let's go on unto perfection. Let's grow up. Let's mature. Let's grow in the Lord. But again, don't despise the work of God. And furthermore, the work that God is doing through us in reaching lost souls and ministering to God's people, though despised by the world, though booed by some sidelined saints, is a great work not to be despised, but to be given our very best. And we need to be careful that we don't let the weeping boo birds be heard above our shouts of joy, praise, and thanksgiving to God, because He is good and His mercy endures forever. And let's not be guilty of despising the day of small things, for great things begin with small things. All things are built from small things. And God is often doing great things when we don't even see it, we don't even recognize it. It may seem like a day of small things when God's doing a great work and He's preparing to do a great work. So let's be faithful. Let's give it our very best. Let's shout for joy at what our Lord is doing. Father, thank You for Your Word tonight. We thank You that You keep Your Word, that You brought Your people back out of captivity, and You enabled them to get that temple rebuilt. And though the work was initially despised and some wept because of their lack of understanding, lack of spiritual discernment. And I pray, Lord, that You'd help us not to be guilty of that, but help us, Lord, to get on board, to give our very best right now in the small days, the days when it doesn't seem like much is being accomplished, when we don't see much visible fruit. Lord, help us just to keep laboring. Help us to be faithful, giving You our very best, Lord, recognizing that there is glory coming. And even if it's never in this life, Lord, there is glory at Your return. And we want to be found faithful. Please help us, God. Stir in our hearts. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, may I ask You this question. Do you have the Lord Jesus Christ as the foundation of your faith? As you sit in this building tonight before God, are you clothed in Jesus' righteousness? Or is it just the filthy rags of your self-righteousness? Has there come a time where you recognize that you are a sinner and you exchange your sinful garments for Christ's perfect sinlessness? How many tonight could say, "Preacher, I'm thankful tonight to be able to give testimony and say, yes, I may not be all that I desire to be as a Christian, but based upon the Word of God, I've seen myself as a sinner, I have received Jesus Christ, and tonight I'm clothed in His sinless righteousness." If that's your testimony, would you quietly raise your hand before the Lord. Just say, "I'm trusting in Jesus tonight." Amen. If you're here tonight and you don't have that assurance, would you, even at this moment, just invite the Lord in? The greatest day of your life will be the day you say yes to Jesus Christ. Is there anyone tonight that would say, "Preacher, tonight I want to do that"? And as best as I know how, as I sit here before the Lord, I'm saying, "God, I see that I'm a sinner. I can't save myself, but I want Jesus Christ to save me. I want Him to give me His righteousness. If that's your decision tonight, would you acknowledge that by just quietly raising your hand? You'd say, tonight I'm trusting in Christ. All right, Christian, are you doing your best to prepare for whatever work God gives you to do? Even if it seems small, even if it seems insignificant to those around you, are you preparing? Are you continuing to build your life and your home upon the foundation of Jesus Christ and His Word? When the storms, the tests of life come, will they reveal that you're founded on the rock? Are you showing proper respect for the Lord in your worship by your appearance and dress? And again, we don't set some written out specific standard for worship services and things like this, but I just challenge you as a friend, as a fellow Christian, are you giving God your best? He's worthy of that. Are you being encouraged? And are you encouraging the work of the Lord? Are you one that's shouting it up and encouraging God's work? Are you a boo bird? Are you one just weeping and just sitting on the sidelines, criticizing those trying to work while you do little? Are you involved in the service of the Lord? Are you guilty of despising the day of small things? Are you getting involved in God's work, being faithful? Lord, please do take the truth that we've considered tonight. Help us to live it throughout this week and the days ahead. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.